We continue our study of the subject of faithfulness with this fourth lesson, and particularly we're going to consider the foundation of faithfulness. And so as usual, we'll start off with a definition, in this case, of the word foundation. The dictionary says that foundation means the basis on which a thing stands or is supported. So we're talking about that which is going to support our faith, our belief in God, and therefore our faithfulness or loyalty to Him. And particularly, we're going to consider how faithfulness can be built and maintained. The foundation of faithfulness, or that upon which our faithfulness, our loyalty, our trueness to God is built, is critically important, as you might well imagine. The scriptures generally speak of the importance of a foundation. For instance, in Psalm 11, verse 3, there it says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundations of faithfulness to God are destroyed. There's nothing beyond that that we can possibly do." So that indicates the importance of a foundation, the bottom of something that supports everything above it. Likewise, in Proverbs, the 10th chapter, verse 25, we find there a statement indicative of the importance of a good foundation. It says there, "When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation." And I would submit to you that foundation for the righteous is the Word of God. That's indicated in Luke 6, verses 46 through 49. And we probably remember the story of the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And Jesus points out that the rock there is indeed his words. So a building is no better than its foundation. I say that because, for instance, if the foundation of this building, which I believe is a concrete slab, if it were to start breaking up, then you would find that the walls would start cracking, and then even eventually the roof would fall in. So the foundation is critically important to the whole building. If the foundation is poor, it cannot be expected that the building on top of it, no matter how beautiful it may be, no matter how well otherwise it may be constructed, it will not be able to withstand the storms which are surely going to assault it. No one can expect to be faithful to the Lord who does not begin with and maintain a good foundation. Now, it might seem unnecessary to assert that faith is the foundation of faithfulness, since faith is the root of the word faithfulness. But the relationship between faith and faithfulness, I think, is not always fully appreciated. The important relationship between faith and faithfulness should not be surprising, since, of course, to be faithful is literally to be full of faith. And there are some in the scripture, such as Stephen and Barnabas, in Acts 6, verse 5, and Acts 11, verse 24, who are described as being full of faith. That is, they were faithful. And yet, people, I'm afraid, divorce faith from faithfulness. They think as long as they can believe in some way in God, or to some degree in God, even if it is a small degree, that therefore that makes them faithful, that they will be loyal to Him. But really, what they're doing is taken for granted by the outward signs of faithfulness that a person might exhibit, such as attendance here at the assemblies of the church, that person therefore must have much faith and therefore he must be faithful. That's not necessarily the case. It is perhaps only after a person has been exhibiting these signs for years and is regarded as being faithful, and then he becomes unfaithful very openly, that people come to realize, well, he didn't have such a strong faith after all. So it's easy to pretend to have a strong faith simply by exhibiting some outward signs of faithfulness. But that does not mean that such a person is really faithful. Now, of course, faith exists in degrees, and to be faithful, one needs to have a strong faith in God. After all, should it be surprising that a person who so easily yields to sin might be a person who is not really fully convinced about the existence of God, the deity of Jesus, or the divine inspiration of God? If a person really believes, for instance, what the Bible says about hell and that it is the consequences of sin, wouldn't you think that that person would not yield to sin? So really what I'm getting at then is that if a person doesn't have a strong faith in God, then he's going to yield to sin. And sin, at its root, therefore, is essentially a failure of faith. You might ask a person who has just committed some grievous sin, would you have done that if you really believe what the Bible says about hell and that you were standing at the precipice of hell, looking over into its fires? Would you have committed that sin then? Well, I imagine that person would have to say no. Then you could ask, well, then why did you sin? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because that person did not at the moment really believe in what the Bible says about the eternal consequences of sin. So again, I emphasize that every sin at its bottom is essentially a failure of faith. And again, when I say at its bottom, I mean the foundation of sin is a lack of faith. The scriptures also show that faith existed in degrees in some biblical characters, and it is therefore something that must be constantly moved toward perfection. James 2, verse 22, speaks of faith being perfected. When we're baptized, we don't necessarily start off with perfect faith. That faith needs to be built upon and be built up. Let me give you some examples of some who did not fully believe at all times. For instance, when Abraham and Sarah were told that they would have a son, and they did eventually have a son, Isaac, in their old age, well, what was their initial reflexive response? They laughed, the scriptures tell us in Genesis chapter 17 and chapter 18. They laughed. But Romans 4 verse 20 says, Abraham did not waver in unbelief. There's the example of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, because he did not initially believe the angel who told him that he and his wife would have a son. He was rendered mute. And then there's the example of Peter, who even though he confessed Christ, nevertheless eventually denied him three times. There was a man who had a demon-possessed son and brought him to Jesus, or Jesus' disciples, and who eventually said to Jesus, as is recorded in Mark 9, verse 24, I do believe, help my unbelief. He was kind of contradicting himself, you might say, but really what he was saying, if you think about it, is that I believe to some degree, help me to believe more. And there are the Thessalonians who needed to perfect their faith. And then there were James's readers who are described possibly as being, in some cases at least, double-minded. In other words, they entertained doubts. So they had a kind of faith, or faith to a degree, but they also had mixed with that faith some doubts, so that they were double-minded. So I use all of these examples to show that faith is a matter of degree, that it is something that needs to be perfected, and that faith, therefore, is a foundation that always needs to be strengthened so that the house of our faith can be stronger and can be maintained. Faith's importance to faithfulness is shown by the fact that it is represented as a shield in Ephesians 6, verse 16, and as a breastplate in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. You can well imagine that both a shield and a breastplate would protect the most vital parts of a soldier's body. If an arrow or a spear were to get beyond the breastplate, beyond the shield, and strike him in the vital parts of his body, such a blow could well be fatal. And thus, our faith needs to be protected. We will experience a fatal blow to our spiritual lives if we allow our faith to be destroyed or to be hurt. If it is a lack of faith which allows a person to sin, then strengthening his faith ought to make it possible for him to resist sin more effectively and to be true and loyal and faithful to God. There is never a time that faith does not need to be maintained and strengthened. That's why, for instance, as I'm about to do, I like to return to some basic evidences for faith in God and the Bible and in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, because I have heard of instances of people who might have been Christians for years, but then ultimately gave up their faith in God, in Christ, and the Bible. We need to go back and be reminded of why we believe in God, in the Bible, and in God's Son, Christ. And so, with that, as we consider how to strengthen our faith, let's go back from time to time and review why we believe and consider the evidences, for instance, for God or His existence. Though God provides enough evidence to believe, He does not provide so much as to force faith. And the reason He does that, you might say, why He doesn't provide even more evidence than He has provided that He exists, is because He wants to accommodate human free will, so that to believe in Him is allowed to be a choice on our part. Now, there are about a half dozen classic arguments for the existence of God, but the Bible cites practically only the natural world as evidence for faith in God. The outstanding example of that is in Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. Books have been written defending the existence of God, but the Bible, for the most part, defends the existence of God as something that is self-evident and doesn't need long discussions about why God exists or how we can know God exists, because that ought to be evident from the world in which we live. That's basically the idea that the Bible presents. In Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, let me remind you that the Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Without excuse means there's no reason why they should be unbelieving. People ought to know that God exists, know something of His nature from the very fact that He has created the world. You might ask, why is it then that more people don't believe in God, or that so many people are atheists? Well, people tend not to take this argument from the natural realm for God's existence seriously, but rather they tend to take the earth and all of its wonders and how God has provided for us on the face of this planet for granted, because that's what they're used to. And anything that we become used to is something that we do tend to take for granted. For instance, Americans tend to take the prosperity that they have generally enjoyed in this country for granted. We don't appreciate it as some others in other parts of the world who don't experience the prosperity that we have here the way that these others might feel about it. So anything that we're used to, that we become familiar with, we at least take it for granted. We don't take it seriously, that is. And yet, the more we learn what is necessary to support life as it exists here upon the earth, the more we can appreciate that chance as an explanation for it is untenable. Think about this for just a moment. There are 8 planets in our particular solar system. Used to be 9, but they downgraded Pluto to a dwarf planet status. How many moons do you think are in our solar system? Now, a moon, as opposed to a planet, orbits a planet. The Earth, for instance, has one moon, but there are other planets that have more moons. And I am going somewhere with this question. I looked this up just the other day. How many moons do you think, then, are in our solar system? Well, I was a bit surprised. 146 was the answer I saw. 146 moons. Now, where am I going with all of this information? 8 or 9 planets, 146 moons in our solar system. Well, where I'm going with this information is this question. How many of these moons and planets do you think support any kind of life that we know of? And the answer is 0. We know enough about our solar system that evidently we can tell, because these other planets are close enough to us, and we have sent spacecraft by them, that they do not support any kind of intelligent life. So the most that scientists are hoping for is even microscopic life on some place like Mars. They're really interested in Mars. And we have sent unmanned vehicles to rove around on the surface of Mars. No life, even microscopic life, has been found there, only upon this Earth. And it's markedly different. Over 7 billion human beings are able to exist upon this planet right now. We're expecting more with population growth. And then all of these different species of animals. Is there anything like that on any other planet that we know of? No. Well, we don't see that in our solar system. So now what scientists are hoping to find is some evidence of life beyond our solar system. And they call planets that circle other suns outside our solar system exoplanets. And I looked up, what is the closest exoplanet to us here upon this Earth? Well, it is called Proxima Centauri, lowercase b. Proxima Centauri b. It is 4 light years from Earth. Now, a light year is the distance that light would travel in the course of a year. And I'm not going to total it up. I've gone through this with you before from this pulpit. But light travels, if I recall, 186,000 miles a second. So in order to find out how far light travels in a year, you're going to have to do some math and probably going to have to get a big, big calculator to get the final number on it. So we have the closest planet outside our solar system to us 4 light years away. What that practically means is we're never, never going to be able to discover or confirm the existence of life on any other planet. For all practical purposes, it's not there. We are alone. We're alone. Now, I bring out all of that information simply to emphasize the fact Earth is really, 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 really different. It is markedly unique in the world. And it's always going to be that way. And we have to ask, why is that and how could that be? And we become more impressed with the fact that it has to be because of God, because otherwise, how could chance be really a reasonable explanation for life as it exists here upon this earth? What is required for life as it exists upon this earth to exist upon this earth is not something that could be supposable by chance. That has not stopped evolutionists from trying to make an argument for it, but in essence, evolution is not a good explanation for life as it exists on Earth, as shown by the fact that its life forms do not exist in a blurred spectrum with fine gradations between each kind of animal. That's what evolution, if it were true, would predict. Instead, life consists in very distinct, unrelated groups we call species without any connection between them. I say without any connection because members of different species cannot mate and produce fertile offspring, if they can produce offspring at all. That's how disconnected they are. But evolution says you get from one life form to another life form by many, many gradations leading to that point. Well, where are those gradations in our world? If they ever existed, they should exist now. You don't see flying reptiles, for instance. You don't see reptiles with wings and with feathers. And you don't see mammals with feathers. So on and so forth. They are disconnected. There is no way that that could be the case if evolution were true. And so if people don't believe in God, it's not because of a lack of evidence. It's because they prefer not to believe in God. And once faith in God is established, every other object of faith falls into place. That's why I want to bring up the Bible next. Evidence is for the Bible. The Bible is markedly unique among those books which claim divine inspiration. There is simply no way to account for the Bible but by its divine inspiration. And this is seen by its authors developing one central theme, that is, the salvation of sinners through the death of Christ, in its 66 books over about 1,500 years from Moses to John, from Genesis to Revelation. There is no other plausible explanation other than God as the ultimate author for the Bible's messianic prophecies, for instance. The unity of the Bible built around its themes, to which I was referring a moment ago, shows it to be the Word of God, divinely inspired. There is no other explanation for such unity, considering all the authors over such a long period of time. But additionally, there is no plausible explanation for its messianic prophecies other than the fact that it must be divinely inspired. Let me just look at one of these with you as an example. For instance, in Isaiah the 9th chapter, the coming of Christ is very clearly prophesied there. That he would be God in human flesh is made known. Isaiah 9 verse 6 starts off by saying, "For a child will be born to us." Okay, there you go. The Messiah was to be born as a human child. But let's read on. "A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Okay, this Messiah who's to be born to us in human flesh as a baby, he's going to be Mighty God, Eternal Father, God in human flesh. You can read about the fulfillment of that in the New Testament. Now, we could go on, and that's not the point of my lesson here, to go into a deep study of messianic prophecies. This sort of thing could be multiplied again and again, and I have representative examples of other prophecies. The fact that, for instance, in Jeremiah 31 in New Covenant, the New Testament was prophesied about 600 BC. So on and on we could go with this. The Bible is explicit in its prophecies regarding the Messiah. All of this proves that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And then we come to Christ. The Bible is known to be the Word of God from the fact that it deals with something that people don't seem to be too concerned about. How many people are concerned about sin? How many people talk about sin? If you watch the news, you might hear a lot about crime, bad things that people do. That makes the news. But is it referred to as sin? The Bible was written to deal with the problem of sin. Something that people don't ordinarily talk about, don't seem to be concerned about. Salvation from sin. And that would suggest to us that it is not the production of the human mind, but rather it is the production of God who is concerned about sin. Furthermore, there is no explanation for Jesus' fulfillment of the messianic prophecies other than that he is the Messiah. Now, when we talk about the fulfillment of messianic prophecies, remember, there is a 400-year gap between the end of the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the beginning of the New Testament. 400-year gap. So there has to be hundreds of years between the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament and their fulfillment in the New Testament. How is that to be explained other than by the fact that the Bible is indeed the Word of God? Now, let's go to Acts, the 8th chapter. And just as an example, look again at one prophecy there and how explicit it is. In Acts, the 8th chapter, we read about the conversion of an Ethiopian eunuch, as he was taught by Philip. And he was reading from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, which many might regard as the foremost prophecy of Christ in the Old Testament, because all 12 of its verses revolve around the Messiah and his sacrifice for sin. And this is the passage from which this man, the Ethiopian eunuch, was reading. Specifically, he is reading from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. But let's read it beginning with Acts 8, verse 32. Now, the passage where he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." Now, the basics of God's plan through Christ, to save us through Christ, is related here. Because it talks about the death of Christ, that it was for the transgression that people had committed, according to Isaiah 53. And also the nature of his death, as one that was brought about through judicial impropriety. His silence is mentioned. The fact that he would suffer a premature or untimely death, that's brought out here. So just in two or three verses, the heart of the gospel is brought out in Isaiah 53. And Jesus fulfilled all of these. How is that, other than by the fact that the Bible is indeed the Word of God and that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah, the Christ? But now let's look at some practical ways to maintain faithfulness. And the first of these is by attending to the heart. We see in Psalm 78, verse 8, the Israelites' fathers were unfaithful to God because they had not prepared their heart. All of that shows that faithfulness begins with the heart. Ezra was the very example of the Israelites' forefathers. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach it. In other words, Ezra actively involved himself as much as possible in service to God. He undertook a four-step process of setting his heart, studying the law of God, practicing it, and teaching it. When he set his heart, I mean to say, he prepared himself with the right attitude toward the Word of God. We see in Luke 8, verse 15, "Likewise, that one who hears the Word in an honest and good heart, he is the one who is fruitful or faithful." Preparing the heart, then, begins with making a full commitment to God. Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy of the kingdom of God." One who does not make a full commitment is that much prepared to become unfaithful, because Satan, you can count on it, will exploit his vulnerabilities. One has got to enter Christ's service knowing something about what will be expected of him, so as not to be surprised by the gospel's demands and standards, when those standards have to be practically applied at certain points in his life. He has got to be willing to invest his time, his efforts, and his money in the kingdom of God. And if he does so, he will be that much less likely to be unfaithful, because he will ask himself, "Am I going to give up what I have invested so much of myself in?" So in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 19 through 21, Jesus urges that those kinds of investments in the kingdom of God be made, when he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. And note especially verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you want your heart to be in the kingdom of God, if you want your heart to be with God, you need to invest your treasures with God. If you hear a lot about a bank going under, you get concerned. Recently, we've had a few banks fail, and they really failed in what was called the Great Depression back in the 1930s or at the end of the 1920s. And people, and this is called a run on the banks because people want to get their money out of the bank because it's failing or has failed. They would line up in front of the doors of the banks to get what they had deposited with the bank. I'm using this as an illustration. People are concerned about those institutions in which they have invested a lot. They don't want to lose their investment. If you want to be faithful to the Lord, invest yourself then in the Lord. But also, we need to give ourselves to prayer, to be faithful to God. Let's pray that we continue to be faithful. If Jesus prayed for Peter, he said, I have prayed that your faith might not fail, in Luke 22, verse 32. If Jesus prayed that prayer for Peter's faithfulness, it is certainly important for anyone who wants to be faithful to the Lord to offer the same prayer. If it is critically important to be faithful, then it is important enough to ask God for His help in the effort. In a similar passage in James 1, verse 5, James urges, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. I would submit to you that we can put faithfulness in the place of wisdom there, because it requires wisdom to be faithful to God. Then we need to engage in Bible study. One who really desires to be faithful will not neglect making Bible reading and Bible study a part of his daily routine. In Psalm 119, verse 30, along those lines, the psalmist has this to say, I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed thine ordinances before me. Ordinances would refer to the statutes or the laws of God, the word of God, in other words. And notice the connection here with faithfulness. Because he wanted to choose the faithful way, he placed God's ordinances, God's word, before him. It's not enough for us individually just to come here and study the Bible or hear preaching. We need to make Bible reading, Bible study, a daily practice. I realize that in our busy world that can sometimes be hard. But let me submit to you that it would be worth getting up a little bit earlier, maybe 15 or 20 minutes earlier. Take some quiet time. Spend reading the Bible, even just a chapter of the Bible, and pray to God and pray for faithfulness as well as other things. Or it might be at the end of the day. I realize that mothers especially have it difficult, and fathers who have to tend to young children who can be pretty demanding might need to get up a little bit earlier, stay up a little bit later when it's quieter in order to have that time to read the Bible. I used to depend simply upon lesson preparation, sermon preparation to do my Bible reading. I've tried recently to just read through the Bible, chapter after chapter. And I found that reading the Bible, studying the Bible in that way, putting passages before my mind on a daily basis that I might have read hundreds of times before, reminds me and refreshes in my mind the duties that I have to God. Try to make Bible reading a daily practice in your life. The one who holds fast the Word of God is the one who will be fruitful and faithful. That passage is found in Luke 8, verse 15. But let me move on to a final point. Association with brethren. The Scriptures warn of the danger of putting ourselves in association with evil people. I'm still in the book of Psalms here, so I'm going to go over to Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So, The first verse in the book of Psalms reminds us how we can be faithful. It involves avoiding the path of the wicked, that is, association with the wicked. And of course, we should remember 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, bad company corrupts good morals. If you associate with bad people, you will begin to tolerate their bad behavior, and toleration of bad behavior desensitizes one to it. And once you have become desensitized to bad behavior, it doesn't bother you, then that's a big step in the direction of actually committing that same bad behavior. The fact that the opposite should also be true, that is, association with good people is a safe thing to do, should cause the Christian to seek association with his brethren. He should seek it outside the assemblies, as we see the Christians did in Jerusalem. After the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 46, they had their meals with one another in one another's homes that they might associate with one another in that way, privately, but also inside the assemblies you're familiar with. Hebrews 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Unfaithfulness goes hand in hand with negligence in attendance at the assemblies of the church. You find someone who is not conscientious about being here, you're going to find someone who is, well, on his way to full unfaithfulness, I'm afraid. So in conclusion, the one who wants to be faithful to God must see to it that he constantly tends to his faith, trying to build it up and increase it. We cannot remain static. We either go forward or we will fall back. And what does this practically mean? It practically means that such a person must avail himself of all the evidences, such as we've reviewed very briefly this morning, review and avail himself of all the evidences for the existence of God, for the Bible being the Word of God, for Jesus being the Son of God. If you do that, you'll become stronger in your faith. And we must avail ourselves of all the means to be faithful to the Lord, some of which we have reviewed today also. It might be that there is someone here today who has not even begun building on the right foundation, but realizes he or she should be. We urge you to become a Christian on the basis of the kinds of evidences that I've submitted to you today. We can study some more if that is what needs to be done. The evidence is there. You can become a child of God. Contrary to what the world might tell you, you don't need to be an ignorant, foolish person to be a Christian. The very opposite is true. The fools are those who are not Christians. The people who close their ears to the evidences and their eyes to the evidences on. If you want to be a Christian, the evidence for being a Christian is there. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be immersed in the body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sin and bring you into his kingdom. If you've already done that but have not continued to be faithful to the Lord and you wish to come before us and confess your sins, your unfaithfulness, that you might receive our prayers and our encouragement, we urge you to come forward, make your needs be known. As together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.